Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Skipping down to verse 4 of chapter 2. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us this morning. Now with Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, we are given the big picture view of creation. We were shown how in 6 days God created the entire universe, how he took what was formless and gave it shape, what was void and filled it with his creatures. And then on the seventh day, God finished his work by resting, by surveying, by sitting as the covenant king over his kingdom. Now, if that was the big picture, today we zoom in and focus on the crowning achievement of God's new world, namely mankind. You notice that the creation of man is the main focus of chapter 2. We're taking a step back and we are re-examining the events of day 6 where God created man. And it's fitting that we should have more details about this, since after all, everything in creation has been building up to this one moment where God would enter into a relationship with humanity. So we read, beginning back in chapter 1:26, to give us the context and remind us what we already learned about man's creation. But really, our study picks up here in 2:4, where we read this odd verse: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." This, you are going to find, is going to become a bit of a refrain in the book of Genesis. Moses uses this phrase, "These are the generations of," as sort of markers or chapter dividers throughout the book. In fact, this is the first of 10 such dividers. We will go on to read about the generations of Adam, or of Noah, or of Esau, or Jacob, and so on. And when we read that heading, we know that we're entering into a new section of the book that is going to focus on whatever happens to the descendants of whoever was just named in that heading. So if we read, "These are the generations of Noah," this new section we've entered is going to be about Noah's children. Now, the interesting thing about this first one is that in 2:4, it does not mention a person, a character, but it mentions inanimate objects, namely the heavens and the earth. Moses here he's being clever, he's being poetic, as he focuses in on what happens to the universe that God had so wonderfully created. This is what happens to the world that God had made. And we know the answer. And it's not a good one, is it? Whereas in the prologue to Genesis, the word for blessing is used 3 times. In this section, from verse 4 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, the word for curse appears 3 times. This is what happens to the generations of the heaven and the earth. It's cursing. Things do not end up going well for the human race. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Here at the beginning, we see man is made in perfection. He is placed in paradise. He is given every good thing necessary to flourish. And what I want us to see is just exactly what man was created to do. The first thing to notice this morning is that man is made to represent God. Man is made to represent God. This is what 1:26 is getting at when it says man is made in the image of God. The Bible does not speak frequently about our being made in the image of God, but it is the very first thing that the Bible says about us. And so therefore it is important. There's a lot of discussion over what exactly the image of God is. We know it's not physical appearance because God is spirit. But still, there is something divine that is stamped upon humanity, that was stamped upon Adam in his making. And the question is, what is it? What is this aspect of divinity that was stamped upon Adam? What I want us to see, it's really in the commission or the work or the job that Adam was given to do. Therein lies the image primarily. We spoke last time how God is the covenant king over all the world, and yet he establishes, the word we used last time was vice regents, delegates, ambassadors, we could say. He establishes ambassadors to rule in his stead. And this is most especially true in regards to the creation of man. In chapter 1, verse 26, we are told what the image of God is all about. And it says right there, it's about having dominion or having reign over the earth. It's about representing God in this delegated rule. You know, in the creation week, God makes, he creates with a purpose. God creates with a purpose. That is, he says, "Let there be," and then he says for what purpose that particular thing should be. So, for example, in verse 6, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So, the expanse is created with the express purpose of separating. Or in verses 14 through 15, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." The lights are created with the purpose of separating day and night and marking seasons. So what about man? We read in 1:26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion." The NIV renders it much clearer, I think. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." It's a purpose clause here. God is saying, man will be my representative on earth, my image, my likeness on the earth, by having dominion over the creation. Now, how would man be made capable of this mighty task? What should make man more qualified than any of the other beasts of the field or the birds of the air to fulfill this task? Well, chapter 2 gives us a hint, and it has to do with the way that Adam is made. Look at verse 7 with me. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Isn't this interesting that man is made from dust? Dirt, right? Worthless, valueless dirt. It's an image used over and over again in Scripture to imply poverty or low value. Abraham, he pleads to God in Genesis 18 to spare Lot. This is his prayer. He says, I've been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. He says, I'm nothing. Man is made out of next to nothingness, made out of dust. Not even the dust of gold or silver or precious stones that we find in the Garden of Eden, but just plain old dirt. And that's mortality for you, isn't it? But that's not all that humanity is made out of. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. The profundity of verse 7 is that it describes man as a combination of what is low and what is high. It is man's unique role to combine both dust and glory. What is the glory that Boyce is referring to? That's the breath of life that God himself breathed into mankind. This is what makes the real difference. He takes what he forms, and then he fills it with his own spirit. And this, brothers and sisters, this is how man will be equipped to the task at hand of being God's representative on earth. God has designed him with the ability to complete this mission. He has given him that ability from his very own being, from his own self. He has breathed his own self into man. We know from New Testament scriptures that this means that God has endowed humanity with certain attributes. Three in particular: knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. You can find those listed in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. Both our own Westminster Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism pick up these three attributes as being part of the image of God in humanity. So you have knowledge. Adam was made with the ability to know God and to know his will and law and also to do it. There's holiness. Adam was set apart from all other creatures to devout service to his Creator. And there's righteousness. Adam was gifted with the ability to discern between right and wrong, and in this way, he could rule justly and rightly, properly. And so you notice that each of these attributes comes with a job. They come with an office, we could say. Knowledge, knowing God, knowing his will, that's the office of a prophet. Holiness, being set apart for service to God, the office of a priest. Righteousness, discerning between right and wrong, ruling properly, that's the office of a king. This is what we as true humanity are meant to be. All of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, all of these, the first Adam was called to execute. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But we see how the image of God is, it's not just the body, it's not just the soul, it's not just the commission Adam's given, it's not just these attributes of knowledge, holiness, righteousness, it's all of these things put together. It's not any one thing, it's just who we are. The image isn't something that we have, it's something that we are. It's the whole person. It is both being and doing. It's having these attributes and executing them properly. And God gifts Adam with his Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, to enable him to execute them properly. God makes man with the purpose of being his representative on earth. And then in verse 8, he places him in Eden and he says, now get to work. And this reminds us of a second thing, doesn't it? That man is made not just to represent God, but to obey God. These two go hand in hand. Naturally, they go together. But I do want to focus in particular for just a moment on what exactly it means to obey. I want to look at why Adam had to obey and how Adam was to obey. Why should Adam have to obey God? Well, see, he is formed as the final, ultimate, crowning achievement of creation over and above everything else in the entire world, but he's not over God. Right? Lest man get a big head filled up with an overinflated estimation of his own self-importance, God gives clear directives to remind him that he is still the one in charge and man is meant to obey. And man is meant to obey in particular with regard to the garden. So this is how is man to obey. We see this in verse 15. First of all, we read that man was placed in Eden to work it and to keep it. Work, friends, is not a result of the fall, no matter what you may feel like Monday through Friday, 9 to 5. Work is not a result of the fall. Toil is, right? Fruitless labor is, but not work. Work is part of God's good design. But Adam is not just to work, which has this idea of farming or tending. He's also to keep. That's at least what most translations have. Here we have the Hebrew word, great word, shamar. The NIV renders it to take care of the garden. That's getting a little closer. Holman's has it almost exactly right. Watch over it. But really, the best translation would be to guard it. In fact, this same word is translated as guard numerous other times in Scripture. In fact, just as quickly as chapter 3, verse 24, we come across the word again. And there it is translated guard. This is the scene where God places a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. So this is Adam's job, to protect the garden. Here we see again the priestly aspect of Adam's role. The garden was a temple to the Lord. It's where he dwelt with his people. And Adam was to keep this temple pure and undefiled. He was to protect any unholy thing from ever entering God's presence. You know, today we probably think of priests as being gentle, meek, you know, men of the cloth. But in biblical terms, priest was basically the equivalent of a military position. You know, you read about the Levites in Exodus or Phinehas in Numbers, and you see that these men were often armed and dangerous. They were zealous for maintaining the holiness of God's places of worship. And that's what Adam is called to here at the beginning, to be zealous to maintain the holiness of God's places of worship. Now, this working and this guarding of the garden are what we might call positive commands, that is, things that Adam is meant to do. But then in verses 16 and 17, we are introduced to another aspect of obedience by way of a negative command, at what Adam is meant not to do. This is what we read. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. What is exactly this knowledge of good and evil? We know that it cannot be moral discerning, for Adam was created with moral discerning. But the truth of the matter is, friends, that we could talk for hours about the possibilities of this meaning, but we would never know if we were getting closer to the truth. Genesis doesn't tell us what the fruit would give exactly, but instead it emphasizes the fact that the fruit is forbidden. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner is right when he says the emphasis falls on the prohibition rather than the properties of the tree. It is shown to us as forbidden. It is therefore idle to ask what it might mean in and of itself. This was Eve's error, he says. So let's not make the same mistake as Eve, and rather let us just note that God is not messing around here when he forbids this tree. The Hebrew is very emphatic. We could read it like this: the day you eat of it, you shall die a deadly death. It's the exact opposite of what would have happened to Adam if he were to eat of that other tree in the garden, the tree of life. Verse 9 tells us there are two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here God is putting Adam under a probation. He's saying, don't eat of this one tree. But the probation comes with a promise. It's not explicit in the text, but it's certainly implied. This is not some kind of carrot on a stick ploy, you know, that God is just going to drag Adam along with this probation indefinitely. No, there was a promise, and the promise was this: you obey me, Adam, regarding this one tree, and if you do so, I will allow you to eat of the other. We know this from chapter 3, verse 22, when Adam disobeys, man is kicked out of the garden. For what reason? That's what we read in verse 22 of chapter 3. The Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he's kicked out. He's kicked out of the garden so that he cannot attain what was once offered to him. So just as everlasting death was threatened upon disobedience, so everlasting life was promised upon obedience. And this is, friends, this is what we call the covenant of works. Remember, a covenant is always how God interacts with his human creatures. And a covenant is first and foremost a relationship between two parties where the stronger party dictates and sets the terms for the weaker party. And here God sets the terms. There is no grace. It's all works. If Adam wants this blessing of eternal life, he needs to earn it. He needs to work for it. He needs to obey. Thus, our confession says that the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. You see, there's a goal for Adam. Life is promised to Adam. The tree of life is promised to Adam if he obeys. You know, we often talk about heaven as being like Eden. You know, we might say things like, we wish we could go back to the garden when everything was perfect, and that's kind of our ideal. But you don't want to be back in the garden, nor is that what heaven is like. See, the garden is the place where Adam had to earn heaven. If we go back there, we will be in the same spot as him. Heaven will depend upon our personal and perfect obedience. And friends, that's not a position you want to be in. And yet this is the position that Adam found himself in. Now, you see, we're not meant to pity Adam as if he had this impossible task before him, this cruel God who had placed this impossible task. It's not like that. We're viewing it from the side of the fall. Because in our current condition, it would be impossible. But for Adam, prior to the fall, he could indeed keep God's requirements perfectly. Thus, our confession also says this: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. There's those three attributes. After his own image. And listen to this, it says, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Adam had the power to fulfill God's command. He had the power to be successful in this probation. God had given him everything he needed to be successful. Remember, everything in creation was for man. God had provided him with everything he would possibly need to be an obedient representative on earth. But what we see as we continue reading through the chapter is that God didn't provide it all at once. God gave him everything he needed. He just didn't give it all at once. As we approach the end of verse 20, there's still something missing, isn't there? What do we read in verse 20? But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And the third and final thing I want us to see this morning is that man was made to fellowship. Yeah, humanity, as we've seen, humanity is was made to represent God, to obey God, but also to fellowship with itself. Picture the scenario. Adam is carrying out his duty as this ambassador or this vice regent for God by naming the animals. That was one of the jobs given him to do. It's part of his authority over all creation. And so what we can picture is this kind of parade of animals, kind of like Noah's two by two going before Adam as he names them. And what does he see? He sees that every creature has a partner suitable for it, a helper fit for it. So there goes Mr. and Mrs. Tiger walking by, or Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, or Mr. and Mrs. Stink Bug. Yes, even the stink bugs. Everything is in pairs except for Adam. He's all alone. God knew he was all alone. He said it in verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. Yet, why does he wait so long to provide a partner? Because God knows the need, but he's waiting for Adam to know it too. And what a reminder this is for us about the way that God works. God knows our need way before we do, but oftentimes he will bring us through a painful trial to wake us up and realize it for ourselves so that we can cry out to him and say, God, we need you. Here, God, in Genesis 2, he's gently prodding Adam to see what he desperately needs. He needs a partner. And so God makes for Adam this last and greatest gift, this last thing necessary to equip Adam in fulfilling his commission as an obedient representative. He creates woman. This is part of the image of God, friends. It's this communion, this fellowship among mankind. Just as God has perfect communion in himself as triune, we are meant to have communion with one another. We were made for it. You see, there's a diversity inherent in the image of God. The image of God is who we are and what we do as an entire human race. Black or white, Eastern or Western, poor or rich, young or old, male or female, all of these distinctions make up the beautiful tapestry which is the image of God. Now, many people who are adverse to anything godly or Christian or scripture, they're going to point to this passage and say it shows that the Bible is sexist. Right? Because she's created second, she's created as a helper, but that's to view it the wrong way. From the very start, scripture elevates the female gender to the highest possible heights. Because you see, the image of God is not male, nor is it female. It is male and female together. A woman is necessary to complete this image, and nor is woman considered less because she is made secondary or made to be a helper. She is made to complete the divine commission along with Adam. And this is what Matthew Henry gets across in his very famous line. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him." Oh, and beloved she is. Now, there's a beautiful suspense in this story. Could you sense it? And not only in that there's this delay from the time God said he would make a helper in verse 18 to the time that he actually does in verse 22, but even in the way that God creates woman, he puts Adam to sleep. It's as though he doesn't want him to wake up and spoil the surprise. There's this suspense, and God goes to work while Adam is asleep. God goes to work preparing a beautiful bride for his beloved son. And then Adam wakes up. I mean, can you imagine it? The sight that would have struck his eyes upon waking. Perhaps he couldn't even see clearly through the tears. But when he lays eyes upon her, Adam is moved to poetry. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." At last, he's saying, finally, this is what I've been waiting for. Finally, a helper suitable for him. One unlike all the rest. She is bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. She is literally made for him. She is the final good gift from a good God to assist mankind in this task of maintaining or of attaining everlasting life. So what happened? If Adam and Eve together had everything necessary to obey God and therefore eat from the tree of life, then where is this everlasting life, right? We know the story. I don't think I'm spoiling anything for you when I tell you that Adam and Eve, they mess up. Right? Because God had also designed mankind with the freedom to choose what they wanted. And as we'll see in chapter 3, they do not choose God. Humanity makes a proclamation, we don't want God. But you know what? God says back, yeah, I still want you. Even though we say we don't want God, God still wants us. And so to win us back to himself, he sends a second Adam. That's Jesus Christ. He comes to represent God on earth, which of course he does perfectly since he is God in the flesh. Rather than making man in the image of God, though this time Jesus takes on our image, he comes to redeem humanity, so he has to look like us and be like us in every way. And to do that, to redeem us, he would need to be an obedient representative. And was he ever? He is the true prophet, priest, and king, the obedient guardian of God's holiness, faithful of the probation that he was placed under, faithful in regards to the tree. In order for us to attain the tree of life, he went faithfully to the tree of death, the cross. All of this he fulfilled perfectly so that we could attain everlasting life. And the question is, so then what happened? If he did everything necessary to obey God, where's this everlasting life? We don't experience it now, right? We still have a lot of troubles and trials. Things don't work properly. Relationships break down. We see sin all around us. Where's this new creation? Where's this eternal life, we ask? We're living in a time of suspense right now. Can you sense it? We're living in a time of delay. Why? Because God is preparing a beautiful bride for his beloved son. That's you and me. He's refining us. He's purging us from our sin, making us holy, making us beautiful. He's making us fit, suitable for Jesus. This is why Jesus came to die. Ephesians 5 tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, that she might be that perfectly beautiful bride for him. You know, right now, Jesus alone of all humanity has put on resurrection glory. His body is not like ours. He has a new creation body. We don't put on resurrection glory or this new creation physicality when we die. Our spirits are made perfect in holiness, but our bodies go and rest in the grave. He is unique. We are not like him, but one day soon, when Christ appears, we will be made like him, 1 John 3:2. You see, it's only at the second coming, at the dawning of new creation, that our bodies will be made perfect and united once again with our glorified spirit. It's only at the second coming that we will experience the perishable putting on the imperishable. It's only then that we will share in this resurrection glory with him. It's only then that we will be perfectly spotless and without any kind of blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. It's only then that we will be arrayed in splendor. It's only then that we will be made the suitable, perfect fitting, perfectly beautiful bride for our Redeemer. And on that day, Jesus will look at us and he will see us face to face and he will say, at last, finally, this is what I've been waiting for. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. That's what he'll say to you on the last day if you're a child of God. What are you made for? Well, we've been talking about what humanity was made for, what mankind in general was made for at the beginning. But how about you? What are you made for? If you're a child of God, then you're made to belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we humbly come before you and thank you that you have given us your word in Holy Scripture. We're grateful for this time to study it in Genesis and how it shows us, even this early on in your revelation, it shows us our Savior and how much he loves us, what he would go through to redeem us, even though we are a faithless bride. Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, continue to perfect us, change us from glory into glory, that one day we will be presented spotless, without any blemish, without any wrinkle, that we would be presented holy and blameless before our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.